This is teaching number SPM 190 from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verse 9.
Chapter 16, and we left off in verse 8, which is kind of a strange place to leave off. We didn't plan it that way. We just ended up there in our journey. Chapter 16 is outlining the three mandatory feasts of Israel, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the three mandatory feasts that all Jewish males were to come to Jerusalem and attend and bring their families if they could, even their maidservants, their men servants, even the foreigner that might be living with them. All were invited to come, but the males, God demanded that they be there for these three feasts. Now, again, the first feast outline is that of Passover, not a Levitical feast, not a feast given under the law, a pre-law feast, a pre-Levitical feast, a feast established before the law was given, before the tribe of Levi was set aside, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, that night then set aside to be remembered, to be the beginning of days, so that every new year would begin as they remembered their deliverance, that they would remember their nation, their lives. Their daily walk was founded on redemption, much like the morning and evening sacrifice. What a great way to start and end the day with the blood of the Lamb. You know, I think so often as I lay myself down at night before I go to sleep and lay there and in my own heart commune with the Lord and say, Lord, thanks for having me another day. Thanks for letting me be your son another day with all of my struggles and all of my selfishness and all that I wrestle with in myself that isn't yet lined up with the conviction of your Spirit. Lord, thank you that you'd have me another day, that you'd walk with me another day, that you'd use me another day. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you that you look at me and see me spotless. And what a great way to start every day. Mercy's new every morning. And what a great way to start the year with this Passover feast and the shedding of the blood of a lamb, remembering how God inaugurated his relationship with them as a nation through redemption, all built there. Chapter 9 brings us to the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks and a day after Passover, the Septuagint translators gave it the title Pentecost, meaning 50 days or 50 days afterwards. Jesus would die on the Passover. He would rise from the dead 3 days later, the third day after that, which was the Feast of First Fruits, when the priest would go into the temple and wave a shock of grain before the altar, typifying the first fruits and the harvest that would come 50 days later. Now, of course, beautiful, because as the priest was in there waving the shock of grain, Jesus, the first fruits of those that slept, had risen from the dead that morning. And 50 days later on Pentecost is when the church would begin. What a beautiful picture we have. So this Feast of Pentecost, a mandatory feast, God set it up thousands of years before Jesus died and rose, and made it a mandatory feast so that Jews would come from all over the known world to hear Peter's sermon. That's what this feast is about. Because when they came and 3,000 were saved that day and gave their lives to Christ, they carried the living Christ in their hearts back to their homes and back to the nations that they had come from, all around the Mediterranean world. So that Paul and Silas and Paul and Timothy and Paul and Barnabas, when they came to certain areas, there were already churches there. There were already people that were saved. There were already groups of disciples, because on Pentecost, as the Spirit fell in the upper room and men were gathered from every nation to hear them speak the wondrous works of God in their own language, it gave rise for the opportunity to Peter to stand up filled with the Spirit and to preach that sermon to them, so that 3,000 souls were saved that day. That's quite a sermon. And then each one of them carrying the living Christ in their hearts, James and Peter later would write to them as the diaspora. Spora, seed, sperm, dia, to scatter, they viewed them as seeds scattered throughout the Roman Empire, each one of them having the living Christ in their hearts and then sown throughout the world to be infectious so that the love of Christ and the gospel would spread through the known world, Jesus having come in the fullness of times. Well, thousands of years before that, this Feast of Pentecost made a mandatory feast, God preparing the world for the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church. 7 weeks. Verse 9. Shalt thou number unto thee, and begin to number the 7 weeks from such a time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the grain. Thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. So public peace offerings, freewill offerings, fellowship offerings, certainly a beautiful picture of the church. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. And you know, by the way, as we go through from chapters 12 through 16, 18, where worship is kind of outlined and restated in Israel, there is that constant commandment here, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. You know, people that are bummed out, that are grumblers and complainers, are a bad witness. God says, I want my people to be noted as a people that are filled with rejoicing. Now, no doubt there are those who find out that they have cancer, or their wife has cancer, their child has cancer. There are difficulties, no doubt. But still, the commandment of God to us as His people is that our life should be characterized as rejoicing, and that even in the difficulties, we know that His rod and His staff are there through the valley of deepest darkness. That even then He's preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies, that our cup runs over, that goodness and mercy shall hunt, I like that word better, me all the days of my life. Rejoice, the constant exhortation in regards to worship. And when they come to God's presence, God wants them there rejoicing in the temple, at the tabernacle, a time of feasting. You know, it isn't a time of fasting. When God wants worship, it's a time of feasting, not a time of fasting, a time of rejoicing. I love to read Zechariah's description of the kingdom age when the Lord has set up His throne in Jerusalem. It says the old folks will walk in the street at the end of the day, and the children will play, not pray, the children will play in the streets. A picture of God's ideal society. Elderly people, and during the millennium, those are 800-900-year-olds, able to walk out in the evening with their cane without fear in the street and enjoy the darkness without fear of being robbed or mugged. And children playing in the street. You just let them out of the house on Monday, tell them to be back by Thursday, and just let them go play. No kidnappers, no child abuse, no, just a beautiful picture. And here God's saying to His own, the nation of Israel, I want you to come and I want you to rejoice in my presence. I want this to be a time of joy. I want you to acknowledge that I've blessed your fields and I've blessed your crops. I've given you the rain from heaven. And all that you need has been showered upon you. I want you to come and offer your offerings and acknowledge that I blessed you. I want you to see the blood flow and remember that you're saved and washed and cleansed by the death of an innocent substitute. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and thy Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, the foreigner, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place His name. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. You were in slavery, and now you're free. The third mandatory feast, verse 13, is the feast of tabernacles. Sometimes by the day of Christ, it was called the Lord's Feast, and sometimes it was just called the Feast. Because it was, in the mind of the Jew, of the three mandatory feasts, the one that they rejoiced in the most, the one they enjoyed the most. It was the final and the greatest harvest, Tabernacles, the end, but it was in memory of their wilderness journey, and each of family would build a booth and live in it for a week, and they would tell their children about God's faithfulness as he led them through the wilderness for 40 years with a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day, and recount the wilderness journey and God's faithfulness. But it ended with the idea of coming into God's promises, coming into the fulfillment. And the Talmud tells us that they would take 70 bulls on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacle, and they would sacrifice 70 bulls, because Zechariah talked about the day when all nations would come to Jerusalem and worship. And the Jews in that day believed that there were 70 nations, 70 families of people in the earth. And the Jew would come and he would think, there's a day coming. And there is a day coming when the Arab and the Jew and the Russian and the American and the Oriental and the black and the white and the Indian and believers of every race and every creed and every nation will come to Jerusalem and take a hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, take us to the temple, take us to the king, take us to our God. Let us see where he's seated. Where $3 trillion worth of military spending will be beat into plowshares and pruning hooks and agriculture. And men, the Bible says, will learn war no more. What a day. What a day. The feast. It meant so much to them. It looked forward to so many things. The entering in of all of the promises of God. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy grain and thy wine. Thou shalt rejoice, there it is again, in thy feast. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant, thy Levite, the stranger. You know, imagine as a parent telling your kids to come. And when you come, you know, I want you to come to my house 3 times a year. Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter. You know, I mean, those are times when families get together. And what it would be like if your son or your daughter came over and said, okay, we're here. You know, yeah, you're going to listen to mom again. You know, dad's going to tell the stories about, you know. And you, and the grandkids, your kids were seeing you say, oh, man, here we go to grandma's again. You know, no. God says, when you come to these mandatory feasts, I want you to rejoice. I want your son to see that. I want your daughter to see that. I want the foreigner that's within your gates. I want the widow who's lost her husband to be able to come and rejoice that one day all of the promises of God will be fulfilled. I want you to come and to rejoice in my presence. Your daughter, your son, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow that are within thy gates, 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice in the fact that God had blessed them and everything. Now, of course, this is the feast. Each day, the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would make a journey with golden pitchers from the pool of Siloam, where they would walk, which is a good walk from the temple precincts down the Kidron to the pool of Siloam, and fill up these golden pitchers, and then they would bring them up to the altar and they would pour them into these receptacles that had holes in the bottom so that the water would run out under the altar. But it was in memory of the fact that God had brought forth water out of the rock. And on the 8th day, after the 7 days, the great day, the solemn day, which was to be a day that everybody was silent, they would do it 7 times. 7 times they would go fill, it was a long day for the priest, and fill up those golden pitchers and come and dump them out so the water would run under the altar. And it was a day of silence. I've been on the Temple Mount with 60,000 Muslims on Ramadan, and there was no problem with them fitting up there. No doubt at least 100,000 to 200,000 could have fit up there in the day of Christ. And you have to imagine the entire temple precincts jammed with people, silent, as they're dumping out the water in memorial of the rock that Moses struck that gave them water in the wilderness that followed them for 40 years. And in the midst of that silence, Jesus crying out, "If any man thirst," everybody turned their head and said, "Who is that? This is supposed to be the silent day. Let him come unto me. And out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." And I'm sure the religious leaders were steaming, blowing steam out their ears. And Jesus, has said, John says, this he spake of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. Because he was that rock, Paul tells us. The rock that followed them, 1 Corinthians 10, was Christ. And there, as they're memorializing the rock, there he stood in their midst, crying out. And by the way, it's the same tonight. If any man thirst, let him come. That has not been revoked. In the last chapter of the Bible, it says, "He that is athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely," the Greek, "undeservedly." You can't deserve it. You know, I have to remember that personally when I, you know, seeking daily for God to fill me with His Spirit. And believe me, I need that every morning and every night, going to Him. And as these times are desperate, I feel a more desperate need. And I'm saying, "Lord, I need a fresh filling. I need, you know, a new empowering, Lord. I need your Spirit." And it's so wonderful for me when I do that to remember that is not predicated upon my performance. Come and drink of the water of life undeservedly. That as his son and as his daughter, Christ has paid the price. That we've been washed, we've been cleansed. We can freely come to him and say, "Lord, there are so many things in my life that still need to change. Lord, I feel so desperate to have your power that I might walk in holiness, that I might, you know, represent you. That if I'm going to be the light of the world, Lord, people don't hear light, they see light. If I'm going to be the salt of the earth, they don't hear salt, they taste it. Lord, that you've got to work in me so that I'm infectious just being around people. When they watch my life, they watch the way I treat my husband or I treat my wife or I treat my kids. They watch what I do in traffic. Don't watch me. Lord, wherever I am, I need that sense of your presence. I need your power. I need, Lord, your love in new measure." Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. And how a church and how Christians should be characterized by that. Because he said, "By the love that you have one for another, all men will know that you're my disciples." But you know what? It's so wonderful. Last night, you know, before Sunday morning, you know, I'm there. I'm saying, "Lord, fill me, Lord. I need, Lord, a new filling of your Holy Spirit. I need, Lord, you to work through my life." Those people are all going to sit there and look at me tomorrow morning. They're all in trouble, Lord. You have to fill me, Lord, with your Spirit. And we can come and freely ask. By his own edict, "Whoever thirsts, let him come and drink of the water of life freely." What a remarkable day that must have been. 16 and 17 kind of reiterate this exhortation. "Three times a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God, in the place he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles." Now, feast of unleavened bread is used as a synonym there for Passover. "And they shall not appear before the Lord empty." Don't come empty. Come to give because you've been blessed. "Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee." You know, every man should give as he is able. Everybody should acknowledge in their giving that God has blessed them and good to them and rejoice. Verse 18 now begins to elaborate for us, and it's through chapter 18, from chapter 16, verse 18, to the end of chapter 18, we have outlined for us the responsibility of officers, judges, Levites, priests, kings, and prophets. God takes the officials and those who will be responsible as leaders in the nation of Israel, and he kind of outlines their responsibilities. And it's interesting because all of those responsibilities are linked to the worship of the nation. Because Israel was to be a theocracy with the tabernacle in the center, or the temple in the center, the presence of God at the Ark of the Covenant in the center of the nation. And from there, everyone was to measure their lives. Verse 18 says, "Judges, and officers, shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes. They shall judge the people with just judgment. The city gate was the place where the elders of the city would gather. If there was a particular problem in the city, they would bring that problem to the elders of the city, or the judges of the city, the officials of the city. And they would hear the cause, and then they would make a decree according to the word of God, to the law, the Torah. They would make their judgment in regards to the problem. They would see what the law had to say about those things. And when you go to Israel today, many of those ancient gates are there. And you can see the gates where the elders would sit. They would make their decisions. They would make their plans for war, to defend their city, to defend their territory. It's important for us to understand when Jesus says to Simon Peter, when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gate was the place where the plans were made. Jesus is saying the stratagems, the plans of hell, the strategies of Satan shall not prevail against the church. It isn't a picture of a gate chasing a Christian down the street, the gates of hell not prevailing. It is the stratagems and the plans. "They shall sit in thy gates of all thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." Verse 19, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift," which is a bribe. "For a bribe doth blind the eyes of the wise, and it doth pervert the words of the righteous." Imagine if our nation ran like that. Just judgment. No partiality. No one being paid off. No bribes. No favors. Out of place. "That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth." Now he's speaking to the elders of the city, the officials, the judges, and he says, no planting a grove, no Asherim, places to worship Ashtoreth, no phallic symbols, none of the idolatry that's in the land now. Don't let it happen. You know, it's interesting because he's going to say it to the Levites, he's going to say it to the priests, he's going to say it to all of them. God is saying to them, you all have a responsibility to take ownership. And by the way, all of you do too. When the Bible says to speak the truth to one another in love, it says that you should take the responsibility to reprove one another. If you see a friend of yours living in compromise, you need to take ownership in the kingdom. It isn't the pastor's job. I only have two eyes. There's 10,000 people in this church. It's not going to be healthy unless you take some ownership. If you can sit around and say, hey, this is a good thing. Lord, I love where I worship. I love, Lord, what you've done. I love the opportunities you've given me. And you see a friend, if it's a teenager, if you're a high school student, you're a teenager, and a friend of yours is compromising, you need to turn around and look at them and say, hey, man, you're blowing it. I love you. Tell me if I'm telling you something wrong. You need to get it together. If you are in the singles ministry here and you know someone's living in sin or compromising, you need to take some ownership. God paid for this kingdom in his blood. He made you his son, his daughter. You're part of the family. If you see your brother or sister failing or faltering with the spirit of meekness and love, you need to go to them and say, hey, man, you're blown. I love you. What do you think about that? Amen. Well, that's what you need to say to them. What do you think about that? You know, here are the elders of the city. They are challenged. Don't let any idolatry in the land. I mean, really, it'll be the priest's job and the prophet's job, but he's saying to them, you take responsibility. You take ownership. I want you to judge justly according to the word of God. And in regards to idolatry, if you see it, don't let it happen. It's part of your responsibility. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is a blemish. God knows us so well, doesn't he? Oh, well, we got to go up to the feast now. We got to take a sacrifice. Well, get that three-legged lamb out there. I've been wondering what to do with that anyway. We can't sell it. God said, don't bring that stuff, please. No roadkill. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord. Isn't it sad that he has to tell us this? Because that's what we want to give him, three-legged stuff, you know. Three-legged devotion. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is a blemish or an evil favoredness. You know, I don't know what that is. I'm sure it looks strange. For that is an abomination of the Lord thy God, because every sacrifice look forward to the Lamb that was without spot and blemish, slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ. And every sacrifice was an expression that we believe God is not asking us to do anything he hasn't done himself, and he has given his best for us. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a man or a woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God. Now, see, nobody gets away with it. And people may not see it initially, but it's done in the sight of the Lord. In transgressing his covenant. Now, you know, as we go through the Old Testament, we hear different words, you know. To sin is the issue of missing the mark, not measuring up. That's sin itself. Iniquity speaks of an inward condition that means to be twisted. And everyone in this room is a little twisted. It's easy for us to look down on one another, but the twist comes out under the proper circumstances. Everybody just a little twisted. That's iniquity, to be twisted. Transgression, the word here, is to deliberately step over. When you deliberately step over, that's a trespass. The reason that we transgress, we deliberately, you know, God draws a line and says, I dare you, and we step over it. The reason we transgress is because of the twisted part of our nature, and that transgression ultimately is called sin. He says when someone does wickedness in the sight of the Lord in deliberately stepping across the lines that I've drawn, transgression against my covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have commanded, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard it and inquired diligently, and behold, the thing is true, and the thing is certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. Now, here is a capital crime. It doesn't need to go to the Supreme Court. The elders or the judges, the officials of a city, were allowed to make this decision. They had a divine unction of the Lord. If someone is causing idolatry in Israel, which is eternal death, to turn away from the real and living God, again, equivalent in God's heart to kidnapping, if someone is taking away my people and taking them to other gods that ultimately will produce death in them instead of life, you take that transgressor and you make sure that the thing is true, let it be confirmed, and then you stone him with stones till he die. Verse 6 says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Now God knows that if you let it be at the mouth of one witness, you know, you'd have somebody that was really irking you. And someday in a bad mood you'd be tempted to say, hey, I saw him worshiping idols. Just to get him out of your life. God knows our sinful nature. And he says nobody's going to be put to death by the mouth of one witness. Because I know you. It'll be by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And then every word will be confirmed. Look at verse 7. And the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. So the two or three witnesses who say that it's eyewitness who confirm, they are the first ones to begin to throw the stones and to put that person to death, so that at any point later, if it was found out that they lied, they were guilty of murder. The two or three witnesses, and they themselves then were stoned. So it was, you know, a very serious thing. It wasn't somebody, you know, you didn't run and say, nah, 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 I saw you worshiping an idol. You know, it was a very serious thing. If you brought the accusation, there needed to be two or three witnesses. And if the officials confirmed that, they took that person to the place of stoning, and you had to be one of those to begin to throw the stones. Right? That's heavy responsibility. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, to the tabernacle, to the temple ultimately. Thou shalt come unto the priests and the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of the judgment. Because, you know, Joshua was told, Joshua, when you have something that's difficult, you go to Eleazar, and he will inquire at the Urim and the Thummim in matters of judgment. So when there was something that was too difficult to decide, maybe, you know, somebody was lying and they were both telling, you know, diametrically opposed stories, and we knew there was guilt somewhere and they couldn't make a judgment, they went up to the tabernacle, and there the priests got involved with the Levites, and at the casting of the Urim and the Thummim, God showed where the truth was, who was right and who was wrong. Verse 10, thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand or the left hand. In other words, if God gives judgment through the Urim and Thummim, through the priest, it's no longer up to you to think, well, I'm not sure if I agree with God. No, no, you don't turn to the right hand or the left hand. Once that judgment is handed down, it is divine, it is sovereign, it's from eternity, then it is to be carried out. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken to the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God and unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away evil from Israel. In other words, if you go to all the trouble to come to the priest and to get God himself involved, and God gives his decree, and then someone is presumptuous and decides they're not going to listen to God after the Urim and the Thummim is cast, then at that point, that person then should be put to death. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Now, beginning at verse 14, we have the office of the king outlined, verse 18, the beginning of the chapter, the office of the priest, and then the end of the chapter, the prophet, priest, and king. Very interesting, this is the only place in the law where the office of the king is outlined. Let's read into it, and we'll back up and look at it together. Verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are about me, thou shalt not, is the idea, not in any way set him king over thee, whom the Lord, you shall only set over you the one the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger, a foreigner, over thee, which is not thy brother. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that they should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, it's interesting, as we come to this description of the office of the king, it has nothing to do with his responsibilities. The responsibilities of the king are not outlined. The character of the king is brought into the light. When there is a man, and you guys decide, I want a king like the nations around me. Now, ultimately, that was not God's original plan. God knew when they would come into the land, he would say to Moses and Joshua, the children of Israel are going to turn away. They're going to worship other gods. And I'm ultimately going to scatter them through the nations of the world. God knew there would be a series of judges, of Jephthah and Samson and so forth. And then prophets, Samuel. And ultimately, God says, you're not going to anoint any man unless I choose that man. And you would use Samuel to choose Saul and then Samuel to choose David. It would be through the office of the prophet. Kings would be set aside and anointed with oil, typical of God's choosing and God's anointing. So he says, when that happens, and God knew that it would happen, and you decide you need a physical presence, and that's the way we are. That's the way we are. He says, it will be someone that I choose, and it will be someone who is an Israelite. It will not be a foreigner that will rule over you. He says, these are the things that I require from this man's life. This is what God is looking for. First of all, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Now God first makes a prohibition of that which would cause the king to be independent of the Lord. God knows in that day it was the chariot that was the A1 Abrams tank. The chariot was the super weapon of the day. And if you were a foot soldier, you did not like to see horses and chariots coming or cavalry. And God knows that if the king can fill his stable with horses, and Egypt was famous for producing horses, that then that king would not be falling on his knees seeking the Lord for victory, for strength. That he would be then puffed up with pride and self-assurance instead of coming to the Lord. So he says, I don't want him to multiply horses. Now, they would forget so soon, as God would destroy the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And Moses and the children of Israel would come to the other side. They would sing, you know, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea. In the Psalms, it would say, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord, our God. Elisha, when he is at Dothan, is there asleep, and his servant awakens him, says, Elisha, Elisha, wake up. And Elisha says, oh man, what do you want? It's too early. And he says, Elisha, look, Dothan is surrounded with the Assyrians, with horses and chariots. And he goes, oh, come on, there's more of us than there is of them. And the guy says, what are you talking about? You must be crazy. Look at all the... And finally, Elisha wakes up and he said, Lord, I got to get some sleep. Would you open this guy's eyes, please? And it says, the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and behold, the horses and the chariots of the Lord, fiery horses and chariots surrounding the Assyrians. And Elisha said, I told you there's more of us than there is of them. Go back to sleep. Zechariah, when he would look at this day and prophesy of the end of the age, would see horses in the myrtle of red and of gray and of dapple riding through the earth. Revelation Chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There are spiritual forces that are greater than any provision that a military or a government can make for themselves. America is not jeopardized today because our military is unprepared. America is jeopardized because we have forgotten God. We are an immoral nation. We have sacrificed 34 million babies in abortion in the last 24 years. We have turned away from the God who graciously gave this nation to us and have become dependent upon our Trident subs and our own strength, and from the White House on down have forgotten to get on our knees, even at the point of mocking God in our entertainment industry. We are not in trouble and in jeopardy of an ICBM coming across the North Pole. We are in desperate trouble because we need a revival and we need an awakening. And we need to be dependent once again upon the Lord for his provision and his strength. Will it happen? I don't know. I know this. whatever's going to happen, it's going to be exciting from here on in. You know, it's interesting to see the people getting saved and coming forward. We didn't see that for years. You know, we had grown to 5,000 adults and, you know, never saw that happen. All of a sudden it starts happening. And I look and I pray and, you know, there's a whole new kind of series of things that I wrestle with. Okay, Lord, I don't want to beg people to get saved. They should be glad to get saved, but I don't want to not ask the third time because I have so many people come up to me and say, always ask the third time because I got saved the third time, you know. And then I think, well, I don't want to not ask the third time. But then I don't want anybody coming forward to get saved who isn't really getting saved but just thinks they're getting saved because they come forward. And I don't want anybody to sit in their seat and not come forward and think they can't get saved because they sat in their seat. And I don't want any of you guys to get so used to it, you're thinking, oh, come on and do the altar call so we can go to friendlies. I mean, there's a whole, you know, it opens up a whole new thing of things to pray about and think about. And go, yeah, and just say, okay, Lord, you do it. I don't understand any of this. But I do know this as I watch it. I am convinced it is either the beginning of, because I'm hearing it from other Calvaries and other churches around the country, it is either the trickle before the dam breaks and we see a great move of God in this nation, or it's the last gleanings of the corners of the field before the Lord comes. Either way, it's going to be exciting. Either way, I'm thankful. Don't multiply horses. See if we can finish this chapter. Neither shall he multiply wives. That can be a problem. Now look what it says. He shall not multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Now you have to understand, one of the reasons they would multiply wives was for political advantage. And you study this in monarchies through the centuries. Even in the last 300 years in Europe, typical for a duke to marry a king's sister from another country. You know, just kind of, because if you married the sister or the daughter of the neighboring king, and that daughter or sister really loved you with all of her heart, then she would tell you all the stuff that her brother the king was doing, and it would be political intrigue there. You kind of have a safety valve. Or the king next door may hate you and send his sister over there to be real nice to you and marry you because he knew that his sister would find out everything that was going on in your house. And then tell him what was going on. Or maybe he just hated his sister and wanted to get rid of her. Didn't like you and married her to you. So there was all this political intrigue, and it would be common. You know, we think of the Far East, Alibaba and the 40 Thieves. You know, harems and great wealth is something that we have an idea from watching. Here he says, no, to the kings of Israel, I don't want you to multiply wives, so they don't turn your heart away, because God knows that ultimately lust and desire would be a dominant force in that kind of a relationship. And that king would relinquish and allow those wives to turn his heart away. Thou shalt not multiply wives to yourself. Neither shalt thou multiply silver and gold to thyself. That is not what a king is called to do. And you see, there's that problem, because once someone is in that position of power, it is very easy for them to manipulate business and trade and different things. So they're always, you know, a stipend for them, and every deal that's made, there's always something coming their way. God says, I don't want that to be your motivation. Now, what we have in the picture here as we look at this, and I think it's important for us to understand, because all of us are to be kings. All of us are to be rulers. All of us are to be kings and queens, and the king's daughters and sons. And it may be that we have a position in ministry. It may be that we have a position of an employer where we work. It may be that our position is in a home as a father who needs to be the high priest of the home, or as a mom who's trying to be a godly example and reign over their kids. What a crazy kingdom that is. Or it may be the problem that all of us have, just reigning over our own heart. But the picture that's given to us here is the lust of the flesh, multiply wives, the lust of the eyes, gold, pride of life, multiplying horses. It is the same problem from the beginning to the end of Scripture. These three things will be your enemies, as long as you are in this world, in this flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is what drives the entire world around us. Again, 1 John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because if you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. No room. You can't be embracing all of the things in the world and still have room for the love you should have for God Almighty. John, again, using the word world more than all of the other New Testament writers combined. John, interestingly, though, uses it in many different ways, but always gives us context to tell us what it means. He says to us that it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know we see him, we shall be like him, but that the people of this world, speaking of the world of unbelievers, they don't know us. They don't know who we are. He says, any man who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and doesn't give, how does the love of Christ dwell in him? Speaking of the material world, material goods. He says, in this is the love of God manifest, that he sent his son into the world, speaking of the physical earth, from the spiritual plane to the physical plane, into the earth, to the atmosphere, to the earth, the incarnation. John says, love not the world, but he's the same one that says to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed would not perish but have everlasting life. There he's talking about the world of humanity. So it's important to see his context. When John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father isn't dwelling in you, because all that is in the world, and he defines the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father. And this world, he says, is in the present condition of passing away. Passeth, ETH, King James gives us the key. This world is presently passing away. The world that you may think, there's where I'll find security, there's where I'll find pleasure, there's where I'll find all of these things that we're being warned against, that world is in the process this evening, as we sit here, of disintegrating and passing away. So God says, the important commodity to me when a king is raised up over my people is my people. Not horses, not gold, not wives. And the thing that's going to draw the heart of that man away is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What I want him to do, if he's going to be a king in Israel, or in a home, or in a marriage, or a work, or wherever his own heart, is to be my representative in all of these things. So he says, verse 18, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book. And most scholars think it's speaking of Deuteronomy, the book, possibly the Torah. He shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. It shall be, notice, with him. He shall read therein, not most, all the days of his life. Here's the reason. That he gives us three things. That he may learn, number one, to fear the Lord is God. Number two, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes. Thirdly, then, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God says this remarkable thing. When a man takes the throne, before any official responsibilities begin, the first thing I want him to do is I want him to go to the tabernacle, to the temple, and there to look at the copy of the law that the priests have, and I want that king to sit down and with his own hand write himself out a copy of the law. And I want him to read it every day of his life, that he might learn to fear the Lord and to keep his commandments and to do all the things that are written here, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that I might bless him and his family and the nation of Israel. Isn't that remarkable? Imagine if when we have the inauguration and the election here in the President of the United States, and when he is sworn in, and the military leaders come to him and say, "But Mr. President, we've got to, we're jeopardized here, and there's a window of opportunity for our enemies, and we need to do this, and we need to build more missiles, we need more subs." And the president would say, "No, I'd love to do that, but I have to sit down first and write out the New Testament. But Mr. President, we need to do this here. We have these problems, and the economy's in shambles, and we need to multiply gold and silver." And the president would say, "We'll get to that, but I need to sit down and write the New Testament down first. Wouldn't it be remarkable? Of course, it's a dream, isn't it? Don't multiply wives. Just hey, I just teach through the Bible. You know, it takes about 10 years to get through. If the shoe fits, wear it. I have no control over where we are when things happen. You know what I mean? You know what the Lord's saying here? He's saying that the real goal is to be ruled, not to rule. That the real pursuit of any human being in life is to find the right master. Because every human being is mastered by something. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're mastered just like I was. By the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. If you don't know Jesus personally, you're bowing the knee to something else. Because every human being has an innate thirst to worship. And whatever is the driving force of your life, whether it's your education or your career or money or pleasure or drugs, you're bowing the knee to something. And if you don't have the right master, you'll have some other master. You may worship pleasure, the multiplying of wives, the lust of the flesh. That may be the thing that drives you. And what a sad and cruel master it is. So many of us have been raised in a home where it was the master of a mother or a father that led to divorce and destroyed a home. A cruel master. Pleasure. Sometimes it's alcohol, it's drugs. Thou shalt not multiply silver and gold. How many of us have seen the victims of that master? Someone who makes their career earning money, the driving force of their life. And meantime, the kids never get to see them. You know, they come home and, you know, the wife's saying, honey, why don't you go out fishing with the kids? And the husband's saying, oh, yeah, what are their names again? You know, and just, you know, so sad to see someone who's driven by worldly treasure. And how often, again, we've seen victims of that master. Or power. Pride. How incredible it is to find the right master. To have a master who is master over your life because he cared so much about your life that he laid down his own life so that you could have life. Never the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus came and loved you so much that he died on the cross, bled his life out into the ground as an innocent substitute so that you can live.